I just need a little help sometimes. Well, it is a great, great privilege for Marlene and I to be here at the Senior Citizens Conference. Well, it sounds like at one time it was a very robust, active group. And now it sounds like most of you are on life support systems. But it is really, really good to be here. We want to bring you greetings from Canada, not the whole country, because we don't know the whole country, but from our brothers and sisters in Southern Ontario. As Mark said, we're from Hamilton. Hamilton is a lot like Pittsburgh, although you've got a better football team than we do. And it's a steel city that had former glory, but due to the economy and other things, it's not quite what it used to be. It's a city of about 500,000 people, a little over 500,000 people. And we've lived and pastored in the area since 1980. But it is great to be here. It's good to see Tom and his dear wife. We've known each other for a number of years. And Jacob and Carol Mosley, of course, in Sound of Grace. We had John Riesinger in Canada in the late 50s to most of the 60s. Then we lent him back to you. We figured America needed good teaching more than Canada did. But we were wrong. We were wrong. We've greatly declined as a culture. We have embraced a lot of things that are contrary to the word and the will of God. But God has been still gracious to our country. We do thank the Lord for the freedoms he has given us. We thank the Lord for the great neighbors we have to the south. And we genuinely mean that. And we're glad that of all the nations of the world, that our best friends are from the United States. And that's not only true as nations, but we've had the great privilege over the last many years to get to know a number of American brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's been a great, great privilege. And the best is yet to come. And we have brothers and sisters, don't we, all over the world, from every age. And there's going to be a great day of rejoicing that will never end. And these bodies of ours will be able to do things that we would never imagine. I could never be a charismatic. I can't lift my arms higher than that. But there's a day coming when I will be a charismatic, and I'll be able to praise the Lord, and there'll be no weariness, there'll be no fatigue, there'll be no yawning, there'll be no, will this ever be over? I heard I had to lunch, and the program said lunch was at noon, so, and I was hoping, you know, Mike would mess things up here so I could ramble for a while, but no, very seriously, he will. Yeah. Well, I love the comments towards Mike. He deserves every one of them. And he deserves all of the thoughts that you've had that you haven't said as well. But we want to thank Mike very much for inviting us, and it's already been a real blessing. I want to thank our brother Larry for an excellent sermon last night. I'm looking forward to the his of the next two sessions. What a great introduction. In fact, I may use that this morning. It has nothing to do with my sermon. But I thought that was a great introduction last night. Well, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm going to read in our hearing, and for the glory and the praise of the Lord, verses very familiar, I trust, to all of us. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. Where I pastor, I wait till the college kids find the text. I figure if they find it, everybody else has already found it. So, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, and obviously that includes sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Before we come to the Word of God, let us go to the God of this great Word in prayer. Father, we thank you that while we slept last night, you didn't. We thank you that you watch over your children with a fatherly, tenderly care. We thank you that when we arose this morning, your mercies were already new today. And we thank you that we awoke to a Savior who reigns on a throne of grace and of mercy, of righteousness, of power. We thank you that this Savior micromanages the universe, working absolutely everything together for the unending praise of his precious name and for the unending good of his precious people. We thank you, God, that your glory and our good are inseparably connected. And we thank you that while we have many questions down here, we will have none when we get there. We pray you will bless us today, that you will bring things from your treasury, both old and new, that will speak to our minds, that will quicken our hearts, that would steel our faith, and that would renew our joy. We pray that as we are once again exposed to the Word, that the Word would expose us, not with the intent to destroy us, but with the intent to make us like Jesus. Therefore, it's in his high and holy name we pray. It's in his high and holy name we come to your Word. And it's in his high and holy name that we worship. Amen. When I was a teenager, I was saved at 17 and a half, grew up in a non-Christian home. But when I was a teenager, and you can obviously tell with this physique, I was very much into sports. And I read enough books at school to get by with like a 70 average and keep my parents off my back. But most of my reading was done in sports. I love sports. I love the history of sports, and knew all about Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth and all of the great players in baseball and hockey, which is our national sport in Canada. We lent you Sidney Crosby and Mario Lemieux and people like that. And I really didn't read much of anything except the required reading of school and all the reading I could do of sports. But I knew that this mind to mind had to be stimulated. And so for intellectual development, I would read Mad Magazine. Now, seeing that this is a senior citizens retreat, most of you would know what Mad Magazine was. And I'm not recommending it. I didn't read it after I was converted. But if you remember Mad Magazine, the hero of Mad Magazine was kind of a goofy-looking guy. I suppose that's why I could relate. He had ears that stuck out. He had kind of a toothy grin, and he had freckles. And his life motto was, what? Me worry? Now, if you ever read the magazine, at least back then in the 60s, really what it was a satire mostly on American life and politics and things like that. And the idea, of course, was things were pretty serious. Like there's a lot of crazy stuff going on out there, even back in the 60s. With the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Cold War and all the things that were going on. And yet, Alfred E. Newman's life motto was, what, me worry? Now, you got the sneaky suspicion that the only reason Alfred E. didn't worry was because he was oblivious. He didn't have a clue what was going on. In spite of all the informative information of Mad Magazine, he was really spaced out. He was just clueless and a happy-go-lucky guy that really had nothing to worry about because he really didn't think about much. As I said, at 17, 17 and a half, I was converted out of a home that was pretty anti-Christian, especially my father. I went to an inner city high school that was not overly conducive to the Christian faith. I was into sports in high school. I was on the basketball and the football team. I was the water boy for both of those, and we had some very good teams. We prided ourselves not in academics, obviously, but in sports as a high school. And now I was converted, and I thought, you know, Alfred E. Newman's life motto actually is a pretty biblical model, isn't it? And that's what our text says. In verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, the text says, We are to worry about absolutely nothing. We are to be anxious about absolutely nothing. What an amazing text. Now, as I realized how little I knew about the Bible, after grade 13 in Canada back then, there was grade 13, I don't know if we were smarter than Americans or dumber than Americans, but we had to have an extra grade in high school. And anyways, after grade 13, I went to Bible college, and I thought, I got to learn a little bit of the Bible before I get into the real world. I hoped to go into physiotherapy, but the Lord changed directions in my thinking and my life goals and wound up going in a very different direction, although physiotherapy is very worthy thing to be involved in. And I found out as I was reading this text that to be anxious about nothing is not a heavenly hint like Ann Landers' column. You know, you read the Ann Landers' column, I don't know if it's still around, it was when I was a kid and a young adult, and you'd read it and you'd find out the problem and then her advice. And then you could take it or leave it. Usually I moved on to the comics after that in the sports section. But the Bible isn't kind of a heavenly hints for happy living. And you come along and you just kind of pick out some things you like. These are the loving, gracious marching orders of our commander-in-chief. And as he concludes this great letter to a church that he obviously loved deeply, Paul, in the sense as he's wrapping things up, is saying you are to worry about absolutely nothing. You're not to worry about your children. You're not to worry about your grandchildren. You're not to worry about your aging parents. You're not to worry about your health. You're not to worry about who sits in the White House. You're not to worry about your finances. You're not to worry about the church. You are to worry about absolutely nothing. And that's a command. A gracious command. A loving command. An infinitely wise command. But a command nonetheless. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, and obviously I have lots of time till lunch, so as we look at this command this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, the command regarding worry. Secondly, the correctives regarding worry. And then thirdly, the consequences in dealing with worry. So this sermon's been brought to you by the letter C and the number 3. First of all, then, the command regarding worry. Our text is very clear. In verse 6 in the NIV version, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Do not worry about anything. Do not worry about nothing. Now, the question, of course, is what is worry? I got out my handy dictionary, my Webster dictionary, and this is what it said. Worry, to be uneasy in the mind. Worry, obviously, is something that goes on up here. A state of anxiety or vexation, to fret. So, worry is to be uneasy in the mind, a state of anxiety or vexation, or to fret. It is something that goes on between our two ears, even if they kind of stick out funny like Alfred E's. Worry is something that goes on inside of us, in our head, with the idea of anxiety, of vexation, of fretting. And I'm sure you're very aware that this topic of worry comes up quite a bit in the Bible, doesn't it? And we'll be looking at another part of the Bible in our other sessions together with regards to worry. In the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord takes a whole section to say we are to be anxious about absolutely nothing, not even what we're going to eat or drink or wear. Now, what is worry? The Greek word, this is the most impressive, this is where I get the big money for, you know, this part. This word in Greek is a very interesting word because at its root it means to pull apart or divide. It has the idea of being pulled or divided so that in a sense you're going in two or more directions at the same time. It is the word that is used in Luke chapter 10, verse 41. I'm sure most of us know that story very well. The Lord Jesus Christ and 12 of his best buddies showed up at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house for lunch. And you remember they're all sitting in the living room talking theology, and Martha's in the kitchen getting things ready, and her sister Mary is in with the boys talking New Covenant theology, probably. And there's all kinds of things to do. There's potatoes to peel. There's the biscuits to get ready. There's the roast beef. There's the apple pie. All of the different things that need to be done, not to mention the quick dust over as you walk by, the quick look in the bathroom to make sure everything's okay there. And every time that Martha went by the living room, her blood pressure was getting higher. The veins and the redness in her neck were going north. And she was getting thoroughly ticked off. And finally, she goes into the living room and snaps, not at her sister Mary, but at Jesus. And she kind of dumps a load on Jesus and says, "Don't you care that I've got all of this work to do?" And Mary's sitting here talking about how to parse a Greek sentence. "Tell her to get going and help me with all that's to be done." And what does Jesus say to Martha? "Martha, Martha, you are distracted. You are worried." It's this word. "You are pulled apart in many directions. Only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that, and it will not be taken from her." I want to give you some uninspired definitions of worry. Bill Gothard. He says, "Worry is assuming responsibility that is not your own." I like that. Worry is assuming responsibility that's not your own. And you know, for the believer, that includes everything. Your children, your aging parents, your finances, the state of your church, the state of the church, and on and on and on we can go. Someone else has said worry is an intrusion into God's providence. Someone else has said worry is a sin against the loving care of your Heavenly Father. Someone else has said worry is the interest we pay today on tomorrow's troubles. Yeah, because you never worry about things that are behind you, always things ahead of you. "I'm not worried about what I'll get for Christmas and 2010. I already know what I didn't get." We worry about the future, don't we? And this says worry is the interest we pay today on tomorrow's troubles. And somebody else has said, worry over tomorrow pulls shadows over today's sunshine. Worry over tomorrow pulls shadows over today's sunshine. The German word for worry is Sorgen, which means to strangle or choke. I like that. Not that I like that, but I like that. So, the command is given very simply, very clearly, very lovingly, you Philippians, even though I, Paul, am in prison, even though you're experiencing persecution and opposition and troubles, you are to worry about absolutely nothing. That's the command. Now I have one more thing to worry about. I have to worry about disobeying the command to not worry about anything. And you know, the Lord could very lovingly just say, do not be anxious about anything, and that'd be the end of the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Love, Paul. But he doesn't do that, does he? What he's going to do, and I'm sure you've been taught very well by your pastors, that this verse, verse 6, is in a context. And Paul isn't just throwing this in here like a Dagwood sandwich and just throwing one more item between the bread things and whether it kind of went with everything or not. Paul's been building an argument here. And in the context of verses 4 to 9, he shows us the corrective for worry. And that's what we're really interested in, aren't we? Because we're just going to have one more sin that we know we don't do. Or we do, I should say. One more thing that just fills our hearts and minds with disappointment and frustration. And just saying, well, fortunately, the grace of God is greater than my sin. But our text, and as we were reminded last night, our God does not just intend to expose us, to do the x-ray of our heart and our soul and say, well, there's the cancer. See you in heaven. This is a gospel that is powerful, that it changes people from the inside out. And so, he gives five correctives with regards to worry. First of all, then, worry is an issue of joy. I don't know if you have issues in America. We have issues in Canada. So, you know, what's your issue? What's your problem? First of all, our text says in verse 4, worry is an issue of joy. Look at the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again for guys like Don. Rejoice. You see, worry, and I don't know whoever thought of this in the car business. It's a great idea because I know nothing about cars except that they're expensive. And they eat more than my kids did. They're always consuming this gas stuff. I hardly know the difference from the hood and the trunk. But some genius came up with the idea for dummies like me that if we put little icons on the dash, it'll say, your door is ajar, dummy. They don't say that part, but or you're low in gas, dummy, or you need oil, dummy, or whatever it might be. And I'm thankful for that because I didn't even know you needed half that stuff with a car until those lights went on. And you see, what worry is, it's the light on the dash of your heart that says, check under the hood, pull out the joy dipstick, and check it there. You see, what worry really is looking for joy in something else or someone else other than the Lord. And you might say, well, it's wrong to enjoy my grandchildren? Oh, of course not. Is it wrong to enjoy a good pizza? Is it wrong to enjoy a good football game? Is it wrong to enjoy? God has given us everything freely to enjoy, hasn't he, if we're saved? But that's different than looking for our joy in those things. Do you know that this world's cursed? This world's been cursed so that there's no life in this life. Death reigns in this life, doesn't it? And that doesn't mean we're pessimistic people. What it means is that we're very realistic. And we realize that this life cannot give you life. It only takes your life. Have you noticed your children are taking your life? Your work is taking your life? Your church is taking your life? And you see, this world, because it's cursed, because of sin, death reigns. And joy is not something part of this life. Joy is supernatural. It is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It is supernatural. And the problem with us is that we're looking for joy in something else or someone else other than the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord when he's doing well, when it's an up day, when the stocks are looking good. Rejoice in the Lord always. And you see, what worry is, it's that icon, that thing that flashes on the mind of your heart, on the dashboard of your soul, and it says, check under the hood. Are you wrongly looking for joy in something other than the Lord himself? So, when I begin to worry, when I become unbiblically anxious, that doesn't mean I'm not to have care or concern or whatever for my children, for my parents, for the church, whatever it might be, for my nation. But it must never cross the line. It must never trespass. It never must transgress into unbiblical anxiety and worry and fretting and vexation. And when I begin to do that, I'm to pop the hood of my heart and check the joy dipstick. Am I looking for something or someone to give me joy that only the Lord can give me? Notice, the Lord's never on the stock market. He's never had a bull day, a bear day. You know, you got oil, you got the dollar, you got this Wall Street, you know, Nike, all these different things. They're up and they're down, and our countries are down more than they're up lately, aren't they? But you'll never notice the Lord on those boards. You know, he's never had a bad day. His stocks have never been down. There has never been panic in heaven. Angels aren't fluttering in and out, and the Lord is sitting on his throne with a bank of TV, CNN, Fox. He wants a balanced view, and he's the BBC and all of these things, and he's seeing all the things that are going on, and angels are coming in from Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Canada and all these different places. And no, not the least bit of anxiety in the throne room of the universe. And the worst things of human history, which ultimately are the cross itself, everything is under control. And what our text tells us is that you and I are commanded to enjoy the Lord all the time. That's like telling your kids, sorry about this, Larry, but enjoy your ice cream. Eat your dessert. We've never had to tell our kids to do that unless it was some gross thing or something, but ice cream, cookies, cakes, pies, and they're nothing compared to enjoying the Lord. And what the Lord, what Paul wants these dear believers in Philippi, in this great Roman Empire, this little enclave of believers, maybe even smaller than this group. I think we think if we were to go back to the first century, the church at Rome was probably 4,000 believers and they had building projects and all. I think we'd be shocked if we saw just these little groups of people in Thessalonica and Corinth. And Paul's writing to these guys like they own the world. He's writing to these different churches as if they're the most important thing in the empire. And they are. Yeah, it isn't moving and shaking in Washington. In Ottawa, which is our capital city, London, Moscow, Beijing. You know where it's happening is where God's people are. Isn't that amazing? And so if I'm going to deal with my worry, I have to always start and stay with enjoying the Lord. Now, we could just stay here and keep scratching this like a smelly sticker and get more of the aroma of this, but we better move on. The second thing is worry is an issue of reacting, of responding to our providences. Look at verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and I'll say it again for dummies like Don, rejoice. And then it says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Now that word gentleness there is a very interesting word. It has the idea of meekness, of moderation. It's the idea that I'm not overreacting and responding to my providences and circumstances. We have an absolutely adorable 7.5-year-old granddaughter who is a drama queen. You know? Boy, a bee flies in the yard, and that's a major event. She had her tonsils out yesterday. Well, she literally memorized the pamphlet for weeks ahead of time, and anybody who would ask, she would explain the intricate details of how her life would never be the same again. The only redeeming feature is that tonight at supper, she gets a fudgesicle, and that's almost made this ordeal worthwhile. And I was joking with Marlene yesterday. I said, boy, the guy that marries her, because she's cute as a button, and she's pretty and charming and can talk a blue streak and all those things. And invariably, some guy will fall for her. But she's going to be high maintenance. And I hope that first the Lord will save her, and then as she matures, that she will see that not everything in life is a crisis. Yeah. I read an interesting quote from one of your presidents, Dwight D. Eisenhower, who I assume would know him more than most. He says, "I've learned two things since I've been president of the United States." Now, this is in the 50s he was president. He said, "The first thing I've learned that most people who come to me come with a problem that they think is absolutely urgent. And the second thing I've learned being president is that there are very few urgent things." Now, we need to respond to our providences in such a way that we're not higher than a kite when things are going well and lower than a snake's belly when they're not. That we're learning. Paul's writing this letter not on a beach in the Mediterranean. He's in prison. And he's not in prison because finally his parking and traffic tickets caught up with him. He's in prison because he preached the gospel. He was faithful. And in this little letter of 4 chapters, one of the dominant sub-themes, and you can read it through, is joy. Rejoice. Be of good cheer. Now he's not a Norman Vincent Peale. He's not a Joel Osteen. He's not just kind of psyching us out. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but look on the bright side. You see, what's true about our gospel is we have a bright side, and it is the Lord. And it's not that we're oblivious to what's going on around us, but we're absolutely convinced that the God we enjoy is in absolute control. Look what he says in verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to all people." When God puts us in providential crisis, he intends that to be advertisement for himself. He intends for people to watch how we respond to the trials we're in. I hope you've, at least pastors, we've read Brothers Were Not Professionals by John Piper. Excellent chapter on the importance of a pastor suffering in a way that his congregation will be able to see how to suffer. And the world is to watch. Our children are to watch. People are to watch. How do we respond to the bees that fly into our yard? How do we respond to the tonsillectomies of our life? And some, of course, are way more serious than that. But how do we respond? it should be evident to everybody the moderation, the gentleness, the meekness as we go through our providences. Why? How can we do that? Well, verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, this is one of those sentences or verses or phrases that the commentators love because, you know, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. And in my great intellect, I usually think, well, they're probably all right. Some people say, well, you know, why am I going to get all upset about life here on earth? Because the Lord's second coming is near. John Newton has a great illustration. He says, and put it in our language, if you were going to inherit $1 million and you were traveling to pick it up, and on the way you lost 10 bucks, you misplaced it, would you be all upset? And would you be, you know, you just kind of smile and move on? You're on your way to inherit $1 million. I'm on my way to inherit glory. I'm on my way to inherit a perfect body. I'm on my way to inherit Jesus Christ. As we were singing some of these hymns today, I was thinking, I don't always think when I sing, and that's sad, but I was thinking a number of the hymns had phrases or verses about seeing the face of Jesus. And I thought, you know, that's what's most precious to me about my wife. Yet I've never seen the face of Jesus. And what will be great about glory is we will see him face to face, won't we? And faith will give way to sight. In fact, the beauty of his presence will be so wonderful, it will literally transform me in the very same. When I see him, I will be like him. And so, why would I get unduly upset? Not obviously, we feel pain, we feel grief, we feel sorrow. These kinds of things are very real. But we always remember, the Lord's coming is near. Oh, do you know that your redemption is much nearer than when you first believed? I've been on a narrow road now for 44 and a half years. And it's flown by. My redemption is much nearer. And some of you have been on the road longer, and it's coming. Now, others say, well, what the text is really saying is about the omnipresence of the Lord, that he's right here, he's near. When I was in school, public school, which is 1 to 8 in Canada, and then high school, because of my handicap, I was picked on at times. And I had a number of ways of getting home from public school, different routes, and it seemed almost every one of those routes had kind of a bully, and sometimes they'd be waiting for me. But I have an older brother, a year older. He was then a weightlifter and a long-distance runner. Now, it's funny, he could beat the snot out of me, but my brother never let anybody else beat the snot out of me. I should ask him about that sometime. And it was funny, whenever I walked home with my brother, I always felt braver. And you see, as we walk this narrow way, we're not walking by ourselves. One of the hymns said, "And he died alone." And I thought, there is not one Christian who would die alone. And our Savior is always near, isn't he? And that's why our response to providences should be evident to all. Because the Lord's near and his coming is near. And that's all we need to know. What do I have to worry about when my elder brother is right here? In fact, he's closer than a brother, isn't he? The third thing is, in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord." Now, verse 6 itself says that worry is an issue of prayer. It is an issue of joy. It is an issue of responding and reacting to our providence. And it is an issue of prayer. But have you ever noticed that you're really worried about something and then you pray about it and you kind of lay it out before the Lord, and when you're through praying, you're more worried than ever? Yeah, that's been true of me. And sometimes when we pray things to the Lord and kind of lay them out, we see it even worse than we thought it was. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the aspects of prayer here in verse 6, but I want to highlight one. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. With the giving of thanks. You see, what worry does, it comes to the crime scene of our providence, of our circumstance, and it begins to sift through the evidence. You know, the spent bullet shell, the cigarette with lipstick on it, the various clues, the piece of hair, all of these things at the crime scene, and we sift through them, and that fuels our worry, doesn't it? But what our text says is that whenever we come to the scene of the crime that we're worried about, what the first thing we need to do is to sift through the evidence and find evidence that God's been there already. We're to start dusting for his fingerprints. And you see, the only way you dust for the fingerprints of God in a difficult providence is to start giving thanks. Now, that's the magic dust powder that brings out the fingerprints of God. That can be hard to do. Because to be brutally honest, we like to worry. What worry does to us is give us a sense of care and concern and involvement. When we begin to, and what worry does is it not only evaluates the situation, but worry is constantly sending to God memos for the solution to the problem. Have you ever noticed that? Not about yourself, of course, but other people. Have you ever listened to prayers where, not you, of course, but other people are always giving God advice how to solve the problem? Yeah. And have you noticed with yourself over a short period of time or many, many years that God very seldom takes your advice? I mean, their advice. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And after a while, you become very disillusioned about prayer. I prayed about this, and God didn't do anything. I prayed about that, God didn't do anything. I know too much to go native. I know a Christian's supposed to pray. But after a while, you're just kind of cynical. You're just kind of burnt out. You're just kind of saying, well, you know, I'm at the back end of this narrow walk, and a few more years of this, and I'll be in heaven. And that isn't what God wants. God wants us to be a people who are filled with an attitude of gratitude. And see, when you sift through the evidence of your circumstance and providence, and if you're not looking for all the reasons why it's bad, but you're looking for evidence that God has already been there and has already begun to do things, your praying will be very different. You see, your prayers and petitions will be determined by your giving thanks. And I've never asked God to change anything that I've first given thanks for. Isn't that amazing? Two illustrations along this side. I'm sure most of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada. And she was on, we have a Christian program in Canada called Huntley Street. And the interviewer was interviewing Johnny a number of years ago, and he was all excited, and he was a preacher, and he said, do you know that the Greek word for power is dunamo? It's dunamis. And he's telling her all this stuff, and we get our word dynamite from that. And wouldn't it be great if God just kind of, with his power, with his dynamite, he just kind of blew you out of that chair, you jumped up, you were able to walk, you were able to dance around, and wouldn't that be absolutely amazing? And can you imagine the glory that God would get from that? And she was very, very sweet, and she listened to him, and of course, what he said was true. And she said, well, you know, you can get another word from this dunamis. It's dynamo. And she said, you know what gives God even greater glory? Is that with the power of God, he keeps me in this chair joyful and thankful. What a gospel. You see, the gospel is not a Walt Disney movie, where invariably the good witch or fairy princess or whoever just waves her magic wand and turns rats into beautiful white horses and pumpkins into beautiful chariots and frogs into princes. You know what the gospel usually does? It keeps the rats rats. Yeah. And gives us a royal existence in the midst of pumpkins and rats and frogs and all of the things that we would love removed from our life. I remember one day, it's quite a few years ago now, 35 years ago, one Friday night, Marlene and I and our first daughter, Kathy was about a year old then, we were shopping in a fabric store. Like, that's got to be some points for me, eh? And a lot, yes. And anyways, Marlene was just wrapping up the remnant. I don't know if that's theology or something, but she was wrapping that up. And I had Kathy in her in a buggy, and we were just going down the aisles, patiently waiting for Marlene. And this guy comes in my aisle. He's a customer. And he says, would you like to be healed? And I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, well, so am I. He said, do you know God doesn't want to be crippled? Back then, it was okay to say that, crippled word. You know, we're pretty politically correct in Canada now. And he said, do you know that God doesn't want you to be crippled? That he could heal you? And if you'll let me pray for you, you could be healed right now in the aisle. And I said, well, thank you very much for your concern. And I said, to be honest, I believe that's true. But I said, in my situation, I'm convinced that God has wanted me to be crippled and wants me to stay crippled. And he looked at me and I said, well, I said, first of all, when I was saved at 17, and I said, if I could have run with the gang, I would have, but I couldn't run. And so God kept me from a lot of sin that I would have, I'm sure, got into. And then I said, secondly, since I've been saved, the only books I ever read were sports books. And I said, you know, God's redirected my whole life. I'm hoping to be a pastor. And I'm reading and studying the Bible and good books and that. I said, and God's taught me so much by allowing me to be handicapped. And he looked at me like I was nuts. And he walked away. But you see, if you've given thanks, and that isn't a one-time thing, it's sometimes moment by moment, because it hasn't got better being handicapped. It's got worse. You saw me. I used to be able to jump up on a platform like this, and the pain and the limitations and all of these things. But you see, you begin by giving thanks. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, is walking home one night. He got mugged. When we got home, he started to give thanks. He thanked the Lord that he was only robbed and not killed. He thanked the Lord that he was the guy who was robbed and not the robber. And you see what? And he's not playing games with himself. There's only the grace of God that keeps you from being the robber or the mugger. I don't know what America's like. Canada is just, we're going crazy. You know, what's going on in London, we just can't believe that good people, especially good proper British people, would be destroying one of the great cities of the world. They have no idea. They're trying to say it's this and that. Well, the irony is, you know, all these disenfranchised people, Britain's a pretty socialist country, isn't it? It can't be that. And it's not just in the slums, it's in the wealthy areas of town. And you see, our society has no concept that the only difference between me and that person is the grace of God. Because out of my heart comes rioting and looting and murder and rape and all of these things. And so, if we're going to pray in such a way that we will have joy, whenever we're in a circumstance, we begin to sift the scene of the crime for evidence that God is there. And do you know what you'll find out? He was there before you were. And he's already doing stuff before you began to be worried. And what we never want to do in our praying is be at cross purpose with the Lord, do we? I don't want to be praying for something that God intends for good. And you see, when you begin to give thanks in your circumstances, I don't know what the bees are like here in America and Canada. They're kind of weird. They go out in the morning. They have a hacksaw over their shoulder. And they go out and they go to a garden or somewhere. They see a nice flower. They size this thing up and down. And they go to the bottom of the stem. And they cut this flower down, throw it over their shoulder, fly it back to the hive and turn it into honey. Is that what your bees do? No. You're Americans. You know, only Canadians would do that. No, what that bee does, even in Canada, is it goes in there and it sizes it up. It doesn't need stems. It doesn't need petals. It doesn't need leaves. You can't turn that into honey. It goes in there and rolls around and gets that orange stuff, doesn't it? The nectar, and takes that back and turns it into honey. And you see, that's what our praying is, that we're going into a circumstance and a situation that initially looks terrible, and we begin to extract things from it that we can turn into praise and worship and thanksgiving. Boy, it may be lunchtime. I better keep moving here. Fourth issue. This is where I get paid the really big money. The fourth issue with regards to worship is thinking. Do you remember our definition? It's a thing that goes on in the mind. It's an activity of thinking, isn't it? That's why what happens is we go to bed at night, we're exhausted, but our mind cannot shut off. And so Paul says in verse 8, and I love this because his finally isn't his finally. Finally, my brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If I were to say to you right now, do not think about pink elephants. Mike, don't think about pink elephants. Okay. Don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants. What's the best way to not think about pink elephants? Yes, very good. Yes. Think about black elephants. And what Paul says, you see, what we want to do in our worry is we want to turn our thinker off. And Paul says, no, your thinker is to always be thinking. My problem in worry, the issue in worry, is I'm thinking about the wrong things. And so as I'm tempted to worry about a providence or a situation or a person, I begin to ask myself, is it true? Well, it could be. Have you ever had those worry things where you just project, you've already figured out this kid's lost and going to hell, and you know exactly how they're going to get there? And all they did was say no at the table. Not that that's light, it's just that, and you see, we project things that aren't true. And we dwell on things. Well, it could be, you know. We could, but is it true? What is true today? And you see, you always begin with the gospel, as Larry was saying last night. You say, okay, yes, I have terminal cancer for the illustration. But Jesus, is he on the throne? Check. Is he working everything to get check? Has he loved me with an everlasting? And you begin to say and think and dwell on the things that are true. It's the great illustration last night. What did Orpheus do? There's sweeter music than the siren calls. There's a sweeter thing to think about than my providence. And those things that are true about the Lord. Has he ever failed me before? No. Has he always brought me through? Has he always? And then you go on, you say, well, is it noble? Does it reflect on the nobility and the greatness of the King? And you just go, is it praiseworthy? Is it excellent? And you see, what we have to do is keep biblically reprogramming our minds so that we are thinking biblically. And you see, ultimately, the providences that God brings in my life that I would naturally worry about are for my good, so that, not that I'll just get through them, but so that I will become more like Jesus through them. So my mind will be more and more like the mind of Christ. So, worry is an issue of joy. Worry is an issue of responding and reacting to providences. Worry is an issue of prayer that is to always be marinated in gratitude. Worry is an issue of thinking. And then fifthly, worry is an issue of imitation. Oh, I don't know about you. I'm a worrier. My mom was a worrier, you know. My grandma was a worrier. I guess it's like, you know, four generations of blue eyes or something. And we really think that a disposition to worry is just something we've inherited, like, you know, charm or eyes or hair color or whatever it might be. Look what Paul says. He says in verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now, he's not talking about exegeting Greek. Paul's in prison right now as he writes this letter. You remember the starting of the church at Philippi? A sending commission from a church in Indiana and, you know, and guaranteed monthly support. Is that how it happened? No. He and his buddy were beaten up, thrown in prison. God began to save people, the jailer, Lydia, different people like that. You see, his whole life was one of providentially, this should never be the way that you plant the church. First of all, it's not really healthy for the church planter. And secondly, it's not going to be overly attractive and user-friendly for the non-Christians who are watching. You mean if I join this group, I might get beat up? Yeah. And he says, you know that at midnight we were singing songs. He says, what you've seen in me, put into practice. And one of the things they've seen in him is that he's been anxious about absolutely nothing. A few questions. When you have something that's really on your heart that you're worried about, who do you phone? Do you phone somebody that commiserates with you? Poor Barb. I don't know. If I was married to that guy, he'd have been dead long ago. You know, and we love to hear that, don't we? Except Mike. We love to hear that. We love to hear other people say, you know, Don, in this situation, I understand your worry. I'm a worrier too. Now imagine that being another sin. I know exactly what you're talking about, Don, but I'm improving. I'm down to 3 affairs a month. Oh, well, good. Keep up the good work. You know, it's been a good 2 weeks since I've murdered somebody. I've got shoplifting down to, maybe once every 2 months. And you see, we don't commiserate in that, do we? But we commiserate and worry. Yeah, I know. Oh, I remember when my mom was sick and, the sleepless nights I had. And what Paul is saying is, listen, if you want to deal with your worry, you find people in your congregation who are taking worry as seriously as the Bible does. And you phone up the guy or the gal who'll say, and they'll be very nice and gracious, but hey, listen, have you read Philippians 4, 4 to 9 lately? Or, boy, do I have a CD for you if it was taped. But that doesn't even guarantee there being a CD, right? Yeah. And you see, we want to be learning from people who are taking this seriously. And then we want to be a person that other people can learn from. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song, doesn't it? Are our children learning how to respond to crisis? Is my little granddaughter's mom a drama queen? Is what's modeled to her that in a crisis you panic and you're up in, you know? Or is she learning from a young age? Are we the kind of people that people can come to us and say, look, I'm not flattering you. I know you're not perfect, but I've watched you through this providence, and I want to learn. Teach me how to be a person who is anxious about absolutely nothing. And so our friends are, and that doesn't mean we write off everybody else in the church who worries. It just means that when we're in the crunch, we connect with the people who take this seriously. And then we seek to be a person like that so that maybe a phone will ring sometime or a text and say, hey, I'm really tempted to worry about this. Can you help me? So we've seen the command, be anxious about nothing. The correctives, an issue of joy, an issue of responding, an issue of prayer with gratitude, an issue of thinking, and an issue of imitating. Very, very quickly, the consequences of dealing with worry. And in our text, there are two. The first is found in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know where Paul is right now? He's in prison. And, you know, it's not a resort. There's a soldier guarding him, one of those Roman soldiers. And he didn't have the privilege of growing up in the late 50s and early 60s in Canada, in the United States. But the image is really this, of watching the cowboy programs on TV. And there's this fort out in the middle of nowhere. And there's nothing around except Indians. We'll say that just for the sake of the story. And inside the fort are all these people, and it's night. And the idea is that everybody's to sleep at night and get a good rest. And what they post are sentries or guards that will do their turns around the fort. They're looking for feathers. They're listening for the sound of a horse. They're looking for smoke signals. They're looking for any movement would indicate that the Indians may attack. That's their job, to guard that fort. And Paul says that the peace of God, which is beyond any human explanation, Freud will never figure it out. Behavioral therapists will never get it. This is supernatural because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the peace of God, the tranquility, the serenity of God will garrison, it will patrol your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Not in Philippi, not in Pennsylvania, not in America, but in Jesus. The first consequence is the peace of God. And then the second consequence at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Not only the peace of God, but the God of peace. I want you to imagine this illustration. Our oldest daughter, Kathy, when she was in university, she was in a university taking nursing about an hour from us. And I want you to imagine that Kathy has a problem, and so she phones her wonderful, loving, adorable father. And as we're talking on the phone, my, you know, calm, soothing voice and my wise counsel just calm her down, and she's feeling the peace of her dad. And then, while we're talking, there's a knock at her door. And she says, "Dad, just a minute, I got to go to the door. There's someone here." And she goes to the door, and her dad is there. You see, he can't be an hour away talking on the phone and at the door at the same time. But my Heavenly Father can, and yours can too. And we not only have the peace of God, which is out of this world, which is unexplainable, but we have the God of peace, who's in the midst of his people as he brings them through much tribulation as they enter the kingdom. Imagine if Alfred E. Newman was a Christian. What? Me worry? I think he'd have one of those t-shirts, you know, "This is a worry-free body." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it's personal. We thank you that it's practical. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you that there's nothing in your word that the Word incarnate did not live himself. We thank you that he was anxious for nothing, but constantly gave thanks to his Father, constantly thought of those things which were true and right and noble and praiseworthy. Thank you that he was a man who was never unbiblically influenced by his peers, but always different, because his hope and his confidence and his joy and his trust and his peace was in his Father. We thank you that that same Jesus who lived on this earth now dwells in our heart by faith. And we thank you that all that you've asked us to be, you will graciously enable us to be by your Spirit and for the sake of your Son. May you work in us so that you would work through us. May you bless us so that we might be a blessing. And may you do these things for Jesus' prestige and praise and glory and honor, not only for the days to come, but so through all eternity. There'll be no other name cheered or worshipped or delighted in but that of Jesus the Nazarene. It's in his name we commit ourselves afresh. Amen. Okay, thank you. If you could get my Bible, please.
Mark will announce when lunch is ready.
Yeah.